I was thinking the other day about why do people do what they do or avoid doing certain things. And I got to thinking there's probably four reasons or ways to evaluate why people do or avoid certain things. You have them listed in your outline. That one would be, if I don't have to do it, then I won't. Second, if I have to do it, I will, but I won't enjoy it. Third, if I want to do it, then I will, even if I shouldn't. And fourth, I will do it because it's right and I want to. Now, which of these approaches appears to be the most noble? In my mind, it's obviously the last one. Why? Because I want to do what is right, what I should do, what is commanded of me. And from this motivation of wanting, then I do what is right and I avoid what is wrong. Seems noble. This is what I would call is the way of liberty. Truly Christian liberty. I am free to do what is right. And my conscience is clear and my life is at peace. Christian liberty. I am free to do what is right. However, there are the other three options that I've listed, which I believe most often is the motivation behind what we do or don't do. If I don't have to do it, then I won't. I mean, if I don't have to go to Solheim, I won't. If I don't have to go to camp, I won't. If I don't have to go caroling tonight, I won't. You see, there's no command, thou shalt go to camp. Thou shalt carol. So if I don't have to, then I won't. If I don't have to dress a certain way, I won't. If I don't have to clean up after someone else's mess, then I won't. If I don't have to meditate on Scripture, then I won't. Now, I would view this as the way of licentiousness or passive rebellion. My sense of liberty falsely frees me to avoid my responsibilities, whether they are directly commanded or by way of principle. I have this sense of liberty that says I'm free to not do this. There's no one forcing me, so I won't do it. That leads to the next. Well, if I have to do it, well, I will, but I won't enjoy it. I mean, if I have to pay my taxes, don't you just enjoy it? What a joy to just drop those things in the mailbox. I mean, if I have to go to a men's meeting, a women's meeting, hermeneutics, prayer, I'll do it, but I really don't want to do it. Matter of fact, if there's a way out of this, I'll try to find some spiritual way. You see, you feel pressured to do something against your will. Some people will say that this is legalism. You're telling me to do something I don't want to do. However, that's not legalism. Please hear that. That is not legalism. They would say it's legalism because you're making me do what I don't want to do. However, legalism can be really defined by two just simple statements. One, for something to be legalistic, someone is saying that you will earn God's saving favor or keep God's saving favor by what you do. That's what legalism is. Or secondly, it's this. You keep your salvation by doing this. You are more spiritual and more acceptable to God if you do this. That's legalism. Calling someone to obedience or to a standard is not necessarily legalistic unless it contains those two elements. However, let me add this. Oftentimes, when a person is called to a standard that they themselves don't want to do, and they feel like they're pressured to do it, the attitude that they have about what they're doing is a legalistic attitude within themselves. They are conforming to a standard for some external reason when their heart isn't in it. This, I would say, is an external Christianity and hypocrisy. Somehow they think that by conformity to a standard, they are going to gain some merit or some approval. It is not legalistic to call someone to a standard, but the one submitting to that standard may be doing it with a legalistic attitude. An attitude that seeks approval from their external hypocritical ways. They are performing, key word, performing for approval. That leads to the third. If I want to do it, then I will, even if I shouldn't. I want to go to this movie, even though I know I shouldn't. I want to tell you something, even though I know it's gossip. I want to sleep a little longer, even though I know I might miss being on time for something. Or I want to stay up a little later than I know I should because I know it will hamper me the next day. This is what I would call licentious active rebellion. You know you shouldn't do it, but you do it anyway. It's outright, in your face, rebellion. You know what is right, but you refuse to do what is right. Now, let me just tell you, this morning, Jesus wants to instruct us regarding the right motivation and attitude for obedience. However, he's not only wants to instruct us regarding this, but he wants us to focus our lives in a certain way so that we can obey properly. Look with me, if you haven't already, to John 15. And listen while I read verses 7 to 11. As we continue this, it's going to be a four-part series on these verses. But listen, John 15, 7 to 11. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning we would ask that you would just help us to continue following along as Jesus is instructing his own disciples about abiding and the fruit of abiding and the necessities that go along in order to abide. May it be, Lord, that we would be such disciples of yours that we long to abide in Christ, bear much fruit, bring you much glory by our lives. Help us, Father, to understand what our responsibilities are and to rest in those things that you said you would take care of or that you have promised us. Teach us this morning for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Just by way of review, just Jesus in John 15:1 is nearing his final hours on the earth and is instructing his disciples regarding how they will need to live after he is gone physically from this world. The disciples are trembling. They're afraid. They are sorrowful because Jesus has been telling them that he is going to die and that he's going to leave them. He has also said one of them is going to betray him, as well as one who is apparently seems to be the strongest one among them is going to cower and wither under the coming pressure on his life, and he himself is going to deny Christ, that is Peter. They're thinking to themselves that they are going to be left in a very hostile environment, wondering what is going to happen with the work that they have started now that Jesus is gone. Will it continue? What are we to do? How are we to live? Have we been following a lie? What has been going on in what we have been doing? And what does the future hold? How will we sustain ourselves if Jesus is not here? Consequently, Jesus uses this analogy of a vineyard in order to help them gain a new perspective. He says that he is the vine and that his Father is the vine dresser and that they themselves are the branches and that they need to abide in the vine so that they can bear much fruit. And fruit seems to be the emphasis of this section. So that they can be productive, so that they can continue his kingdom work, so that they can continue doing what he has set them apart to do. They need to abide in the vine. So Jesus, by this analogy, is really preparing them, and can I say us, regarding how we are to live when Jesus isn't here physically. How are we to focus our life? What are we to do? We said that the theme of verses 7 to 11 is simply this, that committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. That committed love for Christ produces or bears fruit of glorious delight in godly duty. We've been looking at it each week from various this theme. We've been examining this theme of the passage in this way. We've looked at the prerequisite for fruit, and we said that the word committed is related to that. We need to be committed to certain things. Then we looked at the purpose for fruit last week and saying that the purpose of fruit is really to give God glory, that it's going to be a glorious thing when we do what we need to do properly. Today we want to talk about passion for fruit. That love for God, for Christ is necessary in godly duty. That we need to have love for Christ in godly duty. And next week we'll look at the pleasure for fruit and think about joy. So if you remember, the committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. We started with the prerequisite, the commitment. It's simple. We need to be committed to a relationship, to abide in Him. We need to be committed to a responsibility, to let His words abide in us. We need to be committed to a request that we would pray and ask Him certain things. That if we're committed to these things, this is the prerequisite for fruit. Committed to relationship with Him. Committed to having His Word abide in us. Committed to communing with Him in prayer. Committed to the relationship and communion with Him. Then what we ask, He says, will be done. It'll be effective. Your prayer life will be effective. So the prerequisite, or if I could even say even the priority of this passage is, be committed to relationship with Christ. And if we're committed to communing with Jesus, then we will know what He thinks, what He feels, what He chooses. Because we're saturated with his Word and His thoughts. And we pray humbly to Him. And that kind of prayer God answers effectually. But then we went on last weekend, we talked about the purpose of fruit. And the purpose of fruit is really His glory. But we broke it down by looking first of all at the perspective. In verse 8, He said, by this. By what? By this effectual prayer, He says this, this purpose is accomplished. My Father is glorified. Well, how do we go about giving Him that glory by this effectual prayer? Well, He says the result of that kind of prayer is that you're going to bear fruit. The result is you're going to demonstrate that you are a disciple of mine. You're going to look like me. You're going to think like me. You're going to act like me. You're going to talk like me. You are going to be bearing fruit because you have spent, first of all, time with me. And because you've spent time with me and invested in the relationship with me, from that it is going to produce certain things from you that are going to give glory to God. See, as we genuinely commune with Christ, our prayers will be effectual. Effectual prayer produces then much fruit and clear evidence that we are disciples of Jesus. And when we bear much fruit and evidence our discipleship, the Father is glorified. Now listen, this is important because if you miss this, you sort of miss everything even as we're moving on. Too often Christians try to glorify God. Too often they are trying to live like Christ. Too often they are trying to produce fruit. They feel pressured to perform a certain way. And yet it doesn't satisfy. They're working, but they're unsatisfied. Because they're trying. The point of this passage is not necessarily to try as much as it is to abide. Abide in Christ should be the desired pursuit of the Christian. And from that will produce much fruit, proven discipleship, and glory for God. So often we just turn that around. We spend no time abiding in Christ. And yet we're trying really hard to look like disciples. We're trying really hard to have a ministry that's productive. We're working really hard. We're trying really hard to give glory to God. But I'll tell you, it doesn't give Him any glory. Because apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And if you're not abiding in Christ, what you're doing doesn't honor Him. Abiding is the key to producing the fruit that is necessary to honor Him. When there is proper communion, then, that produces proper fruit that glorifies Him, then there must be a proper passion driving the life. We're saying that committed love for Christ affects our duty. Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. This morning we want to look at this passion for fruit. This love for Christ in godly duty. I want to look at it from five perspectives. The source of love, the mediation of love, the command of love, the means of love, and the example of love. So let's look, first of all, at the source of love. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me. He starts off with the source of everything. What has been the source or the fountain for Jesus to live an inspired kind of life? I should say that so inspired Jesus' way of living. It was this, the Father has loved me. The Father loved him. The verb tense implies here that it was a perfect and complete love. That he is thoroughly and completely and perfectly loved by his Father. And Jesus repeats this statement of His Father's love for Him in John 3:35. It says the Father loves the Son. In John 5:20, it says, for the Father loves the Son. Even we hear in other accounts that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have in John 17:23 and 24, listen to this. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. And he goes on, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus understood that. Jesus lived his life with the full knowledge and confidence that the Father loved him. Their love was pure, it was wholehearted, it was deep, it was personal, it was an intelligent love, it was an enduring love, it was a non-possessive love. The Father did not hold on to the Son if it would bring greater benefit to others. And then let me just add how hard that must be. To give up your children to the place of potential or even certain danger. When I lived with Clara Elliott up in Oregon in seminary days, we'd sit around the table with her and she would talk about Jim. And we would ask, wasn't it hard to send your son to the Aka Indians? She said, yeah. But it was God's will. We can't resist God's will. He did what God called him to do, and we gave him to that. And they killed him. How hard that has to be to have that kind of non-possessive love. Today, it seems if you love someone, then you sort of protect them from all harm because love wouldn't allow another person to be hurt, would it? Wrong? Parents don't discipline children because they say they love them. Churches don't discipline its members because it's not loving. Husbands don't lead their wives because it's too difficult, too hard. I may have to take them someplace they don't want to go and I don't want to cause them that pain. Parents are afraid to give their kids to a mission field, because I don't want them to be in that place where they might suffer. It's all done in the name of love. Love today has become a possessive, indulgent, weak, because love doesn't include today in our thinking the allowance for suffering. Jesus was perfectly loved by His Father, and He knew it, even though He knew it still meant the cross. Still meant the cross. The source behind all of Christ's obedience, even to death on a cross, was the confidence that His Father loved Him. He could face any horrid thing while being obedient to His Father because of the knowledge of how much His Father loved Him. And it was more than knowledge. It was His experience. My Father loves me. You see, love, if I can give you this definition, is the relinquishing of self-interest, self-concern, being preoccupied with self. It's letting go of this preoccupation with ourselves through abiding or investing in Christ's love. It's taking time to know Him and to find out how much He loves us. to enjoy the love that He gives us so that we are committed and delighted to serve God and others no matter what. No matter what the sacrifice. We let go of preoccupation with self and we become occupied with God. And in that occupation with God, we are overcome with His love, and by that we are know how much we are loved, and then we are free to move into ministry. No matter what. It is the abiding in the Father's love that freed Jesus to obey Him to the point of sacrifice, to the point of suffering, to the point of death. Jesus says that His experience of the Father's love for Him is the source now for His love for them. Notice the mediation of love then. The source of love, just as my Father has loved me, the mediation of love is, I have also loved you. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Amazing! Isn't that amazing? Don't you want to jump up? The wonders of His love. Did you sing it and mean it? The wonders of His love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Wow. My love is as strong as my Father's love for me. My love for you is as strong as that. My love is an exact representation of the Father's love for you. My love for you is deep, it's tender, it's unchanging, it's pure and wholehearted, personal, intelligent, it's enduring. Because I know that I am secure in the love of my Father, a love that is passionate for me, I am free to love you just as He loves me. Without interest for myself. My love is not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's not preoccupied with myself. I'm not thinking about myself because the Father has already thought of me. He's already taken care of me. I can love you as He loved me with a commitment to your welfare and a delight in doing so, even if it costs me my life. The key is this, the Father will and does take care of me, therefore I am free to take care of you. And I will love you in the same manner that my Father has loved me. You know what that says? The Father takes care of me, I take care of you. Who do you take care of? Yourself? Is it all about you? Or are you so taken care of, there's no thought about you? Even if it's suffer, if you suffer, you're willing to do whatever the cost. Jesus goes on and says, then anchor your heart in this command. In verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. The Greek tense implies that you have settled this now. That you will abide in His love. Right now, this morning, the question is before you, will you do this? Will you follow this command? Are you going to settle it today? I will abide in His love. Jesus is commanding them, settle it. Abide in my love. What does Jesus mean by this? You know, abide, He's previously talked about abiding in Him. Now I think He gives a little more color to what that means by saying, abide in my love. Abiding in me means to abide in my love. But what does that mean? It means, folks, remain, continue, persist, persevere in the full awareness, confidence, and experience of Jesus' love for you. Remain, continue, persist, persevere in the full awareness and confidence and experience of Jesus' love for you. Are you confident of that this morning? Are you really very, very confident that Jesus loves you? A knowledge and a confidence that He'll take care of you. Are you confident that Jesus today is going to take care of you? That He's watching over you. He has your interests at heart. He will not allow anything to happen to you that is divorced from His love for you. Are you confident in that? Jesus says, never doubt my love for you. I want to give you something to remember me by when I leave that will scream to you always how much I love you. And I'm going to leave you on a cross. And yes, I will raise victorious over death, but the cross becomes the cry throughout all history. God loves us so much that He would give His only Son. His Son loves us so much that He would voluntarily go to the cross and die. For your greatest enemy, the devil, sin, and death. And He will defeat it all. And if He's defeated that, do you think He can't take care of your temporal problems? Take care of them all. Because you see, He loves you. Are you confident of that? Be occupied with every expression of my love. That is really what it means to abide. Just constantly let your mind be thinking about every expression of His love toward you. You see, the fear of God drives us to Christ. But the love of Christ frees me to enjoy Him. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 3:19. I pray that you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, and that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Wow. To know His love somehow, in some way, fills you up with the fullness of God. This abiding love of Jesus becomes the anchor for the soul as we live in a world that is so full of trouble, fear, evil, confusion, injustice, wrong, that's oftentimes toward us. When we are grievously attacked by evil men, we stand secure in the love of Christ because He is the shepherd. He has led us to where we are, and He is the guardian of our souls. He'll protect us right where we are. Just as Jesus stood in the love of His Father while He was falsely accused, tortured, forsaken, crucified, He knew His Father loved Him. Do you know Jesus loves you? He really does love you. Furthermore, when we look at our own weakness, our own sinfulness, our own depravity, when we understand the everlasting love of Christ, we're kept from crumbling and cowering because we have the confidence He still loves me. How often it is in the repetitiveness of our sin that we start to think, how could He still put up with me? I'm tired of it. He must be. I can't stop this thing. He must be fed up with it. No. He's not fed up with it. His disposition of love is still the same toward you, because you see, His love is not based on your work. He just loves you, warts and all. Just the way you are. Do you believe that? Just the way you are. You don't have to be pressured to gain His approval. He loves you just the way you are. John 17:26, Jesus says, I have made thy name known to them, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. He's not talking about some external kind of understanding. He's talking about the awareness internally of the love that He has for them. Personally, because of His indwelling presence in them, they will know love intimately. And you know what? When you know the love of Christ in that way, it secures you in this world. Romans 8:35 to 39, Paul asks this question, who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But now listen. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who just forgot about us. Oh, he just slipped his mind. He didn't see it. No, through Him who loved us. And Paul says, I am convinced. It's not just sort of a good thought in his mind, just sort of a little positive thinking. He is convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And you're a created thing. You can't even separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus. Wow! It secures you when you know that kind of love. And you know what? It becomes the power for your ministry. In 1 John 4:19, John writes, we love, why? Why? Because He first loved us. Oh. I can love somebody else because He first loved me. Becomes the power for ministry. The energy for ministry. If we do not abide in His word, in His love, then the world becomes terrifying. Our lives become self-centered and selfish. We seek to control our world in ways to make us look good or to make us feel secure, even though at the core of our lives we feel condemned, victimized, guilty, unsatisfied, and afraid if we don't abide in His love. Simply this, If we don't abide in His love, we are empty. We have nothing to give to others. And how many saints live empty lives because they don't abide in His love? How many saints live pressured lives because they do not, because they seek to keep commandments when there is no delight in doing them, because somehow they think that's going to make God love them? How many saints have given up living obedient lives because they're tired of the pressure and they're tired of trying and they're just tired of the Christian life? So just give up. Do you see the three reasons why people do or don't do certain things is based upon a faulty view of not knowing the love of Christ? If I don't have to do it, then I won't. But if you knew the love of Christ, don't you think that would be different? If I have to do it, I will, but I won't enjoy it. But don't you think that if you knew the love of Christ, you could enjoy doing it? If I want to do it, then I will, even if I shouldn't. Don't you think knowing the love of Christ would break your heart to do anything He wouldn't want you to do? Jesus consequently talks to them about the means for abiding in His love. And notice what He says in terms of the means of love. In verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Now, I don't know, if you read this, it may present some problems for you, create a couple questions. Here's some that I had. So if I have to do works to abide, do I have to do works to abide in His love? And if I don't do them, will He not love me? Now let me just tell you, those are two different questions, but those are the first two that came to my mind. It is true that we must labor in order to abide in His love. To abide in His love isn't just going to happen. As it is with any relationship of love, you have to work at remaining in that love. But it is not true that we labor in order to have Him love us. That's not what He is saying. It is not, if you keep My commandments, I will love you. He has already said to His disciples in the past that He loves them. And we're told in John 13:1, He says, I have loved those who are in the world, having loved them to the end. He loves them already. So He's not saying, if you keep My commandments, I will love you. He is saying, if you keep My commandments, you abide in the love that I already have for you. You experience the love that I'm telling you I have for you. If you keep My commandments, you will come to a realization of the depth of My love for you. We live in a time when grace seems to nullify obedience. People will say over and over again, I am not under law, I'm under grace. You're right. But that's pushing that statement very far. We are not lawless people. But there is, I think, today a great lawlessness that fills our churches. As a result, they do not know the love of Christ. Wherever there is lawlessness, there will not be a knowledge of the love of Christ. And it's a great concern today with the promiscuous churches that we have, declaring that they know the love of Christ, but there is no obedience. They may be loved by Christ, but they don't know that love experientially. Let me just tell you, Satan is very subtle. Here's what he says before you're saved. You need to keep the law to be saved. That's what he says. But once you come to understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to keep the law to be saved. Jesus did that already for you. You just need to trust in Jesus to save you from your own sins by repenting and turning to Him in faith. But once a person understands that grace, then here's what Satan comes back with, another tactic. Now that you are under grace, you don't need to obey the law. And it's true, we don't have to obey the law to be saved, but we do have to obey the law of God in order to what? Walk in fellowship with a God who's never broken the law. We practice the law of God because it allows us to abide in the love of Christ. You cannot live a life of rebellion and insubordination and expect to know the love of God. The child who lives like the prodigal, independent of his father, no longer has the experience of the love of the father because he's gone off on his own. He's doing his own thing. He doesn't trust his father, doesn't love his father. There's no relationship with the father. He's the prodigal. There's only separation. There's only hostility. There's only self-will. And a person who goes off in that kind of rebellion and disobedience, how is it possible for them to know the love of God? The love of their father. It's only when he comes to his senses and returns humbly to his father that he can now see and know how much his father loves him. He can now enjoy an obedient relationship with his father. He can enjoy that. See, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, in the experience of my love. You're not allowing anything to come between you and your Jesus. We can't let wisdom of men or the deception of Satan keep us from being obedient to Christ. And it's through this obedience that we can experience His love. And let me just say this. This is not a perfect obedience for us, but a humble, repenting, confessing life. That's part of obedience too. Humility of coming humbly and repenting day by day of our sin. Clinging to Him, letting His Word saturate our hearts and our lives, being filled up with His love. You might ask, well, I thought Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's right, He did. And that's true. Love precedes obedience. I love Him and I do not want to do or have anything that He wouldn't want me to have or do. However, it is also true that obedience keeps one in relationship with Christ so that Christ's love can be experienced. Let me just say this. This is not an external obedience, folks. This is an obedience of the heart. This is a life that deals with the disposition of their heart before God. It's no hypocrisy, a genuineness with Him. But what does it mean to keep His commandments? Jesus says, if you keep my commandments. The word keep means to guard, to protect. Can I say to treasure? These commandments are so important and so valuable to you. You want to keep them. I long to keep them, to hold them, to obey them. It makes me cheerful. Does it make you cheerful to follow the commands of Jesus? Because you treasure them so much, it just makes you so cheerful. Is that your command? I'd be glad to do that. I may be a little afraid. I may feel like I'm not doing very well at it. But you know what, Lord? This is really what I want to do. It just makes me happy to be able to do your commands. That's why the person who has this cheerful attitude toward his commands, that's why this person just wants his word to abide in them. I just got to know what his word is so I can guard it and keep it and do it with just great joy and delight in my life. And what does Jesus say are the two great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Invest in His love. Love Him. And then love your neighbor as yourself. In Romans 13:10, Paul writes that love is the fulfillment of the law. To love Christ is to obey Christ. And to obey Him is to remain in His love, the experience of His love. To love Him is to obey Him. To obey Him is to remain in the experience of His love. If you and I seek to abide in His love, then we must be committed to obey Him. We must be first committed to communing with Him so that we seek to honor His will. We would treasure His Word in that communion and be saturated with it so that we would know Him and obey Him in every way. If you squeeze us, we ought to be people like sponges that would drip or seep the thoughts of Jesus whenever we're under pressure. Everything rests upon whether you and I commune with Him or not. Through a Word-saturated life that prays. Jesus leads us to one more thought. Why should we do this? I mean, why is this important? Is this really all that important? Well, we have the example of love in verse 10 by Jesus. Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus knew that if he is to experience the Father's love, he himself needed to be obedient. We remain in the love of Jesus in the same way Jesus remains in the love of His Father by obedience. And again, please, mark it. Jesus is not obeying to earn His Father's love. But He is obeying to enjoy His Father's love. It's a big difference. And so our minds can so quickly turn that to say, I've got to obey in order to have Him love. No. Your obedience is so you can enjoy Him. And if Jesus should do that, how much more should we? One man says it this way, "The man who makes conscience of diligently observing Christ's precepts is the man who will continually enjoy a sense of Christ's love in his soul." I love that. When a believer relies completely and continuously on his Savior and is obedient to his every treasured command, then the love and the life of Jesus inevitably flows into that life, and Christ now lives in that person. And two consequences happen. That believer prays effectively. And an effectiveness that glorifies the Father, because that life is bearing fruit through prayer and proving themselves to be the disciples of Jesus. Furthermore, the believer loves in such a way that the divine love shown in the death of Jesus is now reflected through them in the way they're dying to care for others. It's a love that delights in serving others even if it requires their own death. That's the love Jim Elliot had. That's the love that so many martyrs throughout the history of the church have had. Because you see, they walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They communed with Jesus. And when they were put in the place where most men would become resistant and resentful and warring, these people graciously spoke of the love of Christ, and some died for it. Why do you avoid certain things? Why do you do certain things? If you don't have to do them, then you won't. If you have to do it, well, you will, but you sort of resent it. You won't enjoy it. If you want to do something you know you shouldn't, you're going to do it anyway. Or does your heart say, I will do it because it's right. And you know what? I delight in it. I so treasure Christ and His Word that I commune with Him and enjoy relationship with Him in prayer. I know He loves me. I'm so deeply loved by Him that keeping His commandments is the greatest desire, because I cherish the relationship we have so much that I could not stand it if anything interfered. Do you abide in Him? That's the key to this passage. Do you abide in His love? 1 John says it this way, and whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has surely been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And the one who says that he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I would just ask you by your Spirit today to help us make a resolve that the first thing of every day, the last thing of every day, is to be confident of the love of Christ because we have communed with Him. And may it be that even as we go about our daily tasks, we would enjoy the communion of our Lord. Because our minds are so saturated with His Word, and we're constantly and unceasingly praying that, Father, we would be a people who just would give You glory, bear much fruit, and prove to be disciples because we abide in His love. Help us to understand that, to delight in it, to commit to it, for our good and for your glory. Amen.